Father God, we give you thanks that you provide for all our needs, giving us shelter, food, family, fellowship, and some measure of health and strength. Help us to put aside anxiety about our material needs and seek you first, trusting in your promises to add all such things as we need. Whatever our current challenges, please help us to remember that you are our high tower and you will show mercy to the merciful and justice to the just. Lord, lead us not into temptations of this world and deliver us from the evil one. Lord, we confess to you our sins and shortcomings, be it that we have been angry, bitter, resentful, that we've been greedy, that we've said things that cannot be unsaid. Forgive us for all the things that we have done or neglected to do, and for the things that we ought to have done but we have not done. Especially when it comes to our words, help us, Lord, to hold our tongue, that we do not say things that bring shame on your name in the face of the world. And also, Lord, help us where we should speak up and we hold our tongue. We also pray, Lord, for the government, leaders, and others in positions of power. Give them wisdom to make righteous decisions. We pray that you will uphold the sanctity of life for the unborn, elderly, and people with serious illness. Please restrain development of laws against the lives of such people. And we pray that peace will be restored in the regions of war and conflict. We pray that you would bring about peaceful solutions to the conflicts in Palestine, Israel and Lebanon, in Russia and Ukraine, and West Africa, and many other regions around the world. We pray for our persecuted family around the world. May your Holy Spirit strengthen and uphold them through all the trials and adversity. And at this time in particular, we pray that you will comfort the survivors and families of the victims of an Islamist knife attack targeting Christians in Germany. We pray for the needs of our fellowship. Please be close to any among us who are struggling with health issues, financial, work stress, or maybe quietly bearing difficulties in life that only you and they know of. Give them comfort, healing, guidance, strength and peace. And we pray for the children and young people who attend Loham, that each one would come to know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. Please continue to build up and bless the work of the Sunday School. And now, help us clear our minds of the concerns of today and the coming week. Open our hearts to enable us by your Holy Spirit to learn from your word and speak especially to the hearts of any here who do not yet know you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. So for those of you who are new, we're currently working through the Gospel of John once a month when I come to speak up here, and we've currently got to chapter 14. It's hard to imagine it was a month ago I did chapter 13, but that's the early bank holiday for you. Before we get Bridget to come up and read the chapter for us, just to set the setting for it then, John chapter 14, we have our Lord addressing his disciples on the Thursday night of Passion Week. And I'm very conscious of the fact that almost all the chapter is made up of Jesus' own words. The amount of this night that fills up John's Gospel covers all of chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and even encompasses the prayer in 17. And it's because the disturbing reality of this evening is that Jesus is leaving. They know he's going to die, and they're having trouble with it. They're having lots of trouble with it. They're frightened, they're doubting, because Jesus was everything to them for the last 3 years. They had expected that he was going to be their earthly Messiah that was going to set up a kingdom in Israel, and they were going to get some prime places of authority within that. And they would have been the first to say, "We have forsaken everything to follow you. And now you're going to abandon us?" Because they're self-absorbed. They're confused and frightened, and their messianic expectations are crumbling around them. But Jesus, fully aware of all that he's going to suffer in the next few hours, he is still concerned about their fears and sorrows of his beloved disciples. And it's that sorrow that prompts him, out of love, to say the things he's saying to them this evening. He has to strengthen them for what they're about to face. He started in chapter 13 talking about love. If we go back to verse 1 of 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He dismissed Judas to betray him, and then he tells them all that he's leaving. In verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He then commands them to love one another. In verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that if you love one another, even as I have loved you," "that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And it finishes with him predicting that Peter is going to deny him three times, because he's not going to get any help from the disciples when it comes to his suffering. Now here in chapter 14, we start with the promises of Christ to the 11. Judas is gone. And these promises, by extension, extend to all believers. So I'll ask Bridget if she'll come up and read John 14 for us.
"Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fear. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, but I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you this before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here.
So, you'll be glad to hear that this evening I'm not going to cover the entire chapter. Well, not quite all of it, anyway. So, we're going to look at John 14. Starting with verse 1, Jesus comforts his disciples. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So maybe a better way to translate that would be, do not let your heart be troubled. You already believe in God. Believe also in me. He's telling them, stop letting your heart be troubled. You already believe in the God of the Old Testament. Believe also in me. Because he knows the innermost workings of their hearts. He knows that they're bewildered, despairing and afraid. It just seems to them everything's so distant from Monday when everybody in Jerusalem was hailing him as the Messiah. But after that, he's just been talking about his death, his departure, his going to the Father. And so suddenly they're overwhelmed with anxiety, fear and doubt because the idea of Jesus leaving them is unbearable. Apart from anything else, it goes against their messianic expectations. They had left all to follow him, and now he seems to be leaving them behind in the midst of hateful enemies. But Jesus knows their weariness, their sorrow, and he says, stop being troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Now, none of them have ever seen God, but they believed in God. They're old covenant believers. The Old Testament told them not to be troubled and to trust in God. As two very brief examples, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. And Psalm 46, starting at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the seas, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Shelah. So we believe in God already. We also believe in the revelation of God. And the forecoming of the Son of God. That's what they've already said to Jesus. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. They've seen him. They've heard him. They've watched him do his miracles, his works, and they've seen and they've believed in him. So their situation is that they believe in an invisible God and a visible Christ. But he's about to go. So he's saying, you must believe in completely in me when I'm gone. They need to come to a point where they believe both in an invisible God and an invisible Christ. Just as we as believers are called to do out of necessity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So in verse 2, Jesus carries on. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. So if we remember, Jesus clears the temple in Jerusalem. He calls the temple my Father's house. And so it was. But it's just an earthly copy. Yes, God had laid out the prescriptions as to its architecture and design, the requirements for the Holy of Holies, the ceremonies that would be carried out there. But it's all to symbolize his presence among his people. And there he was supposed to be honored and worshipped. But that worship has become apostate. It was corrupted. And as we know, the Romans come in 70 AD and they destroy it, never to be rebuilt. So when the Lord Jesus says, in my Father's house, he's not talking about the copy, he's talking about heaven. Now, there are many analogies used to describe heaven, and here Jesus is describing it as the Father's house. So this is something they'd really understand, because in ancient times, a respectable, wealthy patriarch of a family would own the main dwelling of the family, the Father's house. And their children would be raised in the house. But when they got married, they didn't go off and form their own establishment. They would build an addition to the Father's house. So the Father's house keeps increasing. It gets larger and larger, more apartments are built. And our Heavenly Father's house is very large, and there are many dwelling places. And here Jesus is the honored Son of the Father, preparing a room for you as an honored guest. You're not going to be down away with the servants' quarters. You're not going to be down the street somewhere or out of town. You are going to be in the Father's house, because this is a family, and you're going to be in the house with the Father and the Son and treated as part of that family. Confusing use of language, but if we change the verse slightly and translate it this way, if it were not so, do you think I would have told you, is the way to try and read that that difficult bit at this in the verse, because what Jesus is doing there is he's reminding them that he only tells them the truth. In verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And here, I think he's talking about his second coming. But in the meantime, of course, when any believer dies, absent from the physical body, he is present with the Lord. Because it's far better to depart and be with Christ when a believer dies immediately, and then they enter into the presence of the Lord. And we read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We also have the dramatic incident in Acts in chapter 7 with Stephen. His judge preached his great sermon, and it's infuriated the Jewish crowd, and they're about to stone him to death. In verse 55, But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called out on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So we have here an image of Christ himself standing to welcome Stephen, his guest, into the household. He's one of his own. He's going to be one of the family. And that's why Jesus says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What is heaven? One way of describing it is it's a place where Christ is and where he personally receives every believer into a perfect relationship with him. Then going on to verse 4. "And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" So you might be able to miss a few things about theology and still find your way to heaven. However, you can't get around this one, because this is the question that every legitimate religion has to answer, but they can't. Only Christianity is able to answer that question. How do I become reconciled to God and get to heaven? So Jesus explains in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So this is the sixth "I am" in John's Gospel. The seventh one comes in chapter 15. Jesus takes the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, the verb to be in Hebrew, the name of God who is the "I am," and applies it to himself with a metaphor. We've gone through most of them. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd." And last time it was, "I am the resurrection and the life." And here we have, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Now, all of these "I am's" are statements on the part of our Lord to make it clear that he and the Father are one. These are claims to deity, and they understand them as such. He's saying, "I am the only way to God. I am the truth about God. I am the life of God." In chapter 11, he declares, "I am the resurrection of the life and the life." Here we have a similar positive statement in, "I am the way and the truth and the life." However, here we get a negative one that comes along with it. "No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus alone reveals God. Jesus alone is God's chosen sacrifice. Jesus alone is God's chosen Savior. Faith in Jesus is the only way to salvation. And that's why we have our Great Commission, to take the word to everyone in the world, because there's no other way for them to be saved. Jesus is the way to God, the truth about God, and the life of God. No one comes to the Father except through him. Then in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, for from now on you know him and have seen him." So they knew he was the Christ, the Son of God. They'd already said that to him. But what they didn't understand was that he was in truth God incarnate. They didn't understand that he was the visible image of the invisible Father. So their Christology was accurate up to a point, but incomplete. And they didn't understand either the relationship between him and the Holy Spirit. They're a little short on their Trinitarian theology, but we can possibly forgive them that. But from now on, you know him. From this moment moving forward, your knowledge of the Father is going to grow. Your knowledge of the Father and my relationship to the Father is going to grow. And through my death and my resurrection in particular, this will grow. And we remember when Thomas saw Jesus in his resurrection form and said to him, "My Lord and my God." At that point, they all got it. They understood he is God, but that didn't come until after his resurrection. In verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." So he's basically saying is, "Yeah, that's all very well and good, but sorry about that, Lord. We have to see it. We want to see God, please." We don't blame Philip entirely. He's speaking for all of them. They're all feeling pretty much the same way. "You show us the Father, then we'll believe what you're saying, because we don't think we can do this by faith." We want a vision of God. But in response, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" He's saying, "Come on, you've been with me 3 years and you still don't get it. You've been with me, and so you've been with the Father. He who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Then in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." So it seems that 3 years with Christ hasn't been enough for Philip and his friends. They still don't have sufficient faith to calm their troubled hearts at the prospect of Jesus leaving them. He says, "You've had all my words. Do you not believe?" Because that's the issue here, is lack of belief. "Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? Because you've heard my words, you've seen the works, believe me. You, of all peoples, have heard my words. You know, no one's ever spoken the way that he speaks. You've seen my works. You know that no one can do these except the power of God be in them. You should know who I am." So this is his revelation of his person meant to comfort them so that they know that he is one with the Father. Then in verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." You're going to do also what I have done. So forget all this arguing we've been doing all evening about who's going to be the greatest, the richest, the most powerful in the new kingdom. Okay, that you're expecting Jesus to establish in Israel. You're going to do miracles. If we look at the book of Acts and the apostles and the associates of the apostles, they had a miraculous power. They used this miracle power to do the very same kind of miracles that Jesus did. Miracles over disease, miracles over demons, miracles over even death. And that power was extended beyond Jesus. So in a sense, it's greater in the extent. In Acts 2, you read how it flows through the apostolic age. This is the power given to the apostles. Signs and wonders and miracles of the apostles. Because before scripture was written, the way God validated those preachers was by the miracles they performed. They're not going to do greater in the kind of miracles that Jesus did. What's greater than healing, a resurrection, casting out demons? Nothing. But it's greater in extent because they're going to establish the church and spread the good news of Jesus Christ beyond Israel into the Roman Empire and eventually through the generations across the whole world. And they're going to do even more miracles than he did. And it all happens because of the Holy Spirit. So verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, what does that mean to The 8-year-old version of me, that sounds like there's a lot of chocolate and sweets in the offering. But does it mean then if you ask Jesus for anything and say in Jesus' name and say amen that you get it? Well, thankfully for our sakes, no. But it does, well, what does it mean then? Well, it means if what you're asking is consistent with his identity, consistent with his person, and it's as if you're standing in for his in his place, then he says, it's as if when he says, I'm sending the Spirit in the Father's name, I'm sending the Spirit because that's the Father's will. If he says, the Father sends my Spirit in my name, it means that the Father is sending the Spirit because that's my will. So if you ask for stuff that's within his will, then he will do it. We see that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So we've all been taught to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. We can ask God for anything that is consistent with his person, his purpose, and within his perfect will. And he will do it. But now comes the ultimate promise of this particular chapter. And it's a really staggering one for us as believers. But before we get to that promise in verse 16, there's a qualifier in verse 15. In verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So here we're defining for whom these promises are given. Because a true Christian loves and obeys. It's not just about profession. A true Christian loves the Lord and consequently obeys. Love is the motive and the obedience is the action. An eager, a joyful, thankful obedience in gratitude. Now, as humans, when we look at people, we look at their actions and try to interpret their hearts. But it's really easy to be deceived when you do that because it's very easy for people to copy the actions without having the right heart. But God looks at the heart first, because he doesn't desire mere obedience, but obedience motivated by love for him. The love of a true worshipper. We can kind of get a feel for this when we look at Peter in John 21. Peter's gone back to fishing, and so the Lord shows up in Galilee and says to Peter, do you love me? If you love me, feed my sheep. Then again, do you love me? Shepherd my sheep. Then again, do you love me? Feed my sheep. That promise that he's about to give is he's going to give for those who are true believers. Manifest to the world because of their love of God and their obedience to him. Verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So we have the Trinity in that verse summed up. I, the Son, the Father, is the Father, the Helper, is the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter that will be with you forever. So the Lord knows he's leaving, but he's not leaving his disciples with a mass of detailed instructions. He's not giving them burdensome duties to perform or rituals to observe or anything like that. What he's going to do is he's going to ask the Father, and the Father is going to give you the helper so that you have the internal resident power of God to do what is going to be required of you. It's an individual personal relationship. We have to remember, throughout his ministry, he was everything to them. He provided their every need, protected them, instructed them in all wisdom and knowledge. And he says, I'm going away, but I'm going to give you a helper exactly like me. And here's the good news. He is coming that he may be with you forever. He's not going to be with you for 3 years like I have been and leave. He's going to be with you forever, throughout your entire life here on earth and also in heaven. So you're not losing anything. In fact, it's better that I go so that the Father can send the Spirit. Verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So he is the Spirit of truth because God is truth. He will be what I was to you. I am the truth, that is Jesus, and he is the truth, that is the Spirit. And everything he tells you will be the truth. I mean, the world doesn't know him because, but you know him because he's going to abide in you. The Spirit of truth has been with them in person in the presence of Christ. It's better now for Christ to go so that he can move from being with them to abiding in them in the form of the Spirit. It really is quite an incredible promise to us as believers by extension. So in conclusion, we do have to stop there for the sake of time. And also I left some of the difficult bits later in the chapter out. So John 14 then is a very comforting, encouraging chapter for us as believers. Christ is completely aware of all that he's about to suffer in a few hours. He's already feeling the weight of sin, already bearing the taste of the bitter cup of divine judgment and the cup of death. He knows he's about to be forsaken by the Father, yet he is still completely focused on the fears and the sorrows of his beloved disciples. In verses 1 to 4, we saw that Jesus comforts them, declaring his divinity by encouraging them to trust him, just as they trust in God. He speaks of preparing a place for them as honored guests in their Father's house, promising to return. In verses 5 to 14, Thomas questions Jesus about the way to where he is going. He's asking the question of all questions. How do we get to heaven? In response, Jesus once again declares his divinity. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Then Philip asks, speaking for all of them, for Jesus to show them the Father, because they're doubting and they want a sign, to which Jesus explains his unity to the Father with them. He who has seen me has seen the Father. In verses 15 to 24, Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit to help, comfort, and indwell in his followers. He underscores that love for him is manifested in obedience to his commands. But in doing so, he reveals all the aspects of the Trinity to his disciples. Remember verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. I, Jesus, who is fully God, will ask the Father, who is fully God, to send the helper, the Holy Spirit, who is fully God, and the Spirit of truth will abide with you and will be in you forever. What a promise to every believer. Looking forward to verses 25 to 31, so it could have been worse, didn't do this. Jesus goes on to reassure his disciples, promising them his peace, urging them not to be afraid. He predicts his coming betrayal, but assures them that this happens so that the world may know he loves the Father. Now we must remember that throughout all of this, the disciples do not fully understand. They're still afraid. They're still doubting. But that's because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus has not yet happened. And that's why we have verse 29. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I pray that all of us here believe, and that the Spirit of truth abides in each and every one of us here this evening. Amen. So bow our heads for a benediction. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among us and remain with us always. Amen. Amen.